Your Bibles to Ephesians 5:18. Excuse me. Ephesians 5:18. This is the second of two sermons on this text. And the interesting thing about it is that I got a call this morning from a friend of mine. He and another friend have visited our church a number of times in the past from San Antonio, and they're here today. What's interesting is that the last time they were here, I preached on grieving the Holy Spirit. And now that they've come back today, the text is about being filled with the Holy Spirit. I thought of that after Ken called this morning, that the Lord must want him to hear about the Holy Spirit or something. I don't know. But in any event, this is the second of two sermons, and last week, those of you who were here heard me speak on wine and the Spirit, in which I concentrated on the first part of the verse, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation," and dealt with the idea that being filled with the Spirit is in some ways a counterfeit or in some ways an analogy, if only by contrast, to being drunk with wine. In other words, it is having the control of your life in the hands of another. Whereas with wine, it's in the hands of another substance. In the case of the Holy Spirit, it is in the hands of another who is God, who is the third person of the Trinity. So, as we begin today, let me read the verse again. "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And let me tell you that many years ago, I attended a superb Christian concert. It was given by an outstanding female singer. And when the concert ended, she had so honored God and done it in such a powerful way that the entire audience was just shaken. We were virtually speechless with the impact of the presentation we had just heard. And the lady in front of Barbara and me, who happened to be a friend of ours, turned around and asked me confidentially, "Do you know whether or not she's Spirit-filled?" Now, here was a concert that had just glorified the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that was beyond the mere natural skill of a performer. And the important thing for the lady in front of me was whether or not our singer was Spirit-filled. The irony and the ridiculousness of the question was overwhelming to me, because I knew what she was really asking. She was using code words. She was using code language that has come to us through the old Pentecostal movement and the charismatic movement. And what she was asking was, does this singer speak in tongues? Has she gotten her prayer language yet? And the implication of that was, how can she sing that way if she doesn't, and think what she could do if she did? That's the implication. But the questioner meant no harm. I do not condemn her. She had gotten hold of some bad theology, or rather bad pneumatology, because tongues certainly did accompany the filling of the Spirit in a couple of instances in the book of Acts. And the verse before us today certainly implies that even though we're Christians, we need to be filled with the Spirit. So you can look at Scripture kind of superficially, and you can get yourself into the kind of position that this woman was coming from. So the first question to ask of our text today is, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Does it mean to be somehow overcome and carried along by an attitude or an emotion? All of you know what school spirit is, don't you? At your high school or at your college, you wear your colors. You cheer for the team, you attend the pep rallies for the sports events, and you get in a kind of euphoria backing that institution to which you belong. There's a spirit there. It's school spirit. And if you're the kind of student who won't go to the pep rallies and won't wear the corsages and won't deck yourself out in the school colors and just won't cooperate, then you are considered to be a rebel, a nerd, someone who does not cooperate with school spirit. There is the Christmas spirit. All of us have gone through Christmases where we vow not to have it. We say, I'm not going to have the Christmas spirit this year. It's all a big commercial game, and who needs it? And then long about December 23rd, or maybe late in the afternoon of December 24th, all of a sudden, we are overcome with memories of home, nostalgia, thoughts of good food tomorrow, the nagging knowledge that we haven't gotten all of our shopping done for everybody, and we race out to buy a last-minute gift, or in my case, a number of last-minute gifts. And we get the Christmas spirit. We get into the spirit of things, the love and the giving and the attitude of family, and hopefully above all else, of course, the memory of what it's really all about and the celebration of the incarnation of the Son of God. There's a spirit of patriotism. We've seen it in this country so intensely recently. There is even a spirit of religion, brothers and sisters. I was in England, and as I went to those great cathedrals, I could see how people have come under the spell of cathedrals, how they can go to places of worship like that, and the majesty and the awesomeness of the sheer building itself and the transcendence which the arches suggest as they climb to the sky, and all of the years of love and care that has gone into building the building, and the faithfulness that has somehow been intrepid over, in some cases, hundreds of years in building a cathedral, can give you a kind of warm, awe-inspired, reverential feeling. It may actually have very little to do with God, but just the place itself can somehow cause you to slow down and think and ponder and meditate. Or you can come under the spell on the opposite end of the religious extreme of a carefully orchestrated, emotion-charged meeting, where you're at a church service and the minister has everything under control, and he decides he's going to do a little pleading with you at one point while the organ just plays softly. And he's going to ask that you have every head bowed and every eye closed. And he's going to ask that you just slip up that hand and that sort of thing. And brothers and sisters, these techniques are not any different from classic brainwashing techniques. Do you know that years ago, the Chinese communists discovered that they could get just as many converts to communism as American evangelists could get to church by copying the techniques of American evangelists? So they watched them on TV and they learned how to do the stuff externally, and they got converts to communism. It didn't have anything to do with the Holy Spirit at all. They just imitated what they saw because it was a technique, and it's a spirit of religion when you get in a meeting like that and you're borne along by the emotion of the moment. I mean, some of you may not be right with God at all today. You may not have done any serious worshiping since you came into this room this morning, but you were borne along by some of the singing. That thrilled you, and you may have thought for just a moment, I'm kind of religious. You see, it has very little to do with the work of the actual Holy Spirit as to whether or not you have a spirit of religion. No, the Holy Spirit is not an attitude. It's not an emotion. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. I know that we laugh and scoff at the old King James Version for translating his name as Holy Ghost, but I almost think we would understand this passage better if it said, be filled with the Ghost. Because it's talking about being filled with a person. Now, what does that mean to be filled with a person? Not a force, not an attitude, not a spirit of camaraderie, but a person. What does it mean to be filled with a person? Is it like the old John Denver song? It's a shame that I cannot depend on most of you to know even who John Denver was. He was a big singer about 15 years ago till he quit wearing glasses. Anyway, went to contacts. He's never been the same since. He wrote a song to his wife, which apparently didn't work because they're now divorced. But this is the song that he wrote to his wife about 15 years ago. You fill up my senses like a night in a forest, like the mountains in springtime, like a walk in the rain, like a storm in the desert, like a sleepy blue ocean. You fill up my senses. Come fill me again. Well, those of you who have been in love or think you're in love now can relate to that, because here's a man obsessed with the personality and the characteristics and influence of that person so that she fills his mind. He thinks of her. He remembers her. He longs for her. And he's so wrapped up with her, thinking about her constantly, that he's filled up. Perhaps he catches her scent, remembers the texture of her hair, and he is just, as we used to say in West Texas, eaten up with it. And yet, she fills him in some way. Is that what it means to be filled with the person of the Holy Spirit? Well, it might, except for just one problem. The Holy Spirit never testifies about himself. He never testifies about himself. He is always testifying about the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 15, 26, Jesus said, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." He went on to say in John 16, verse 13, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." In other words, to be filled with the third person of the Trinity is to glorify the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus, as the Spirit always does. You may be assured that someone who constantly tries to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ is, at least in that moment, Spirit-filled, filled with the Spirit. So I certainly think that the concert singer that I mentioned was filled with the Spirit the night I heard her. She honored, she shared, she glorified Jesus. So sharpening up the answer to our question, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, the first point to be made is that it means to be controlled by someone who is always honoring someone else. It means to be controlled by someone who is always honoring someone else. Now, here's a very crude illustration of that, best I could come up with. So many of you who are coming to Sunday school are becoming better acquainted with R.C. Sproul, the great theologian. Well, let me assure you that many of R.C. Sproul's mannerisms, phraseology, and body language occur because he has been deeply influenced by his old professor, John Gerstner. And sometimes, when Sproul growls a little at the end of a sentence, you know he got that from Gerstner. And sometimes, when he raises his voice in a certain way or takes a particular stance, you can see the influence of John Gerstner. He's deeply influenced by this man. He's like a father to him. All right. But who's Gerstner always talking about and telling us about? Well, he's telling us about Jonathan Edwards. Gerstner is always doing research on Jonathan Edwards. He's the premier scholar in America on Jonathan Edwards. Even though he disagrees with Edwards in some respects, I don't know of any yet. He thinks he is a tremendous theologian, and so he was. And Gerstner is always talking about how Edwards thought about the Bible or about philosophy or about the faith. Well, so what you would do is, if you had Sproul influenced by Gerstner and therefore promoting and honoring Edwards because he was influenced by Gerstner, you would have a very crude illustration of being influenced by one person who honors another. But the illustration is crude for this reason. It's only Gerstner's influence that lives inside Sproul. It's not Gerstner. Sproul's in Orlando, Gerstner's in New Haven. Gerstner doesn't live inside Sproul. But the Holy Spirit lives inside every single one of you who knows Jesus Christ as his or her Lord. And so if you're a Christian, he is much more than an influence. He is an indweller. That same night that Jesus promised that he would come, he told the disciples in John 14:15, he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And then Jesus went on to say, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." And the implication is quite clear, is it not? Jesus comes to us in a way that even he could not in his bodily incarnation. He comes to us through the Holy Spirit to actually live inside us. So if we are orphans, he has made this promise: "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." And he does it by indwelling us by the Holy Spirit. In John 16:7-11, he said, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." We can't understand that it would be better for us for someone to leave. How could the disciples ever have understood that it would be better for them if Jesus left them bodily, if that really was the last night that they would see him? Why? He says, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he's come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me." That's the greatest sin there is. And the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more." In other words, I've been here telling you what to do and what not to do. Now I'm going away. You won't have me as I am right now in the body. You'll have my Spirit to tell you about what's right and what's wrong. "Because I go to my Father and you see me no more." And then of judgment, "because the ruler of this world is judged." The point being that if Satan himself has been judged by God, that is a foretaste of the wicked being judged and the unbelievers being judged. And judgment is a certain thing. And so Jesus is saying that he dwells in us. And Paul makes that point in a verse that so many of you could quote. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" That's 1 Corinthians 6:19. The Spirit is in us. The person is in us. Now, so the first point is that to be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by someone who is always honoring someone else. But the second point is that this person inside you will fill you temporarily to do specific tasks. I was amazed one time at a minister friend of mine who I thought had a genius for memorizing Scripture. There were times in his sermons when he would rattle off a whole psalm or a whole chapter of Isaiah. And I thought, good night, if only I could memorize Scripture like that man. And one time I was talking to him, and he said, "You know that place over there in a particular book of the Bible where it says thus and so and thus and so?" And he was getting some of the words wrong. And he said, "I can't get it. I can't quote it all right now because I'm not under the anointing." That was amazing to me. What happened during his sermons was the Holy Spirit would bring Scripture back to him and he'd quote it letter perfect because it was a specific task that the Holy Spirit wanted him to do. But in normal conversation, he couldn't remember any more than I could. Well, the Bible is full of instances of that very thing. Now, this is the part where we're going to flip fast through our Bibles. I want to show you some passages of being filled with the Spirit that may surprise you a little bit. Look back at Exodus 31:1-5. Exodus 31:1-5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels, for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship." Brothers and sisters, I do speak in tongues. I pray in tongues, but I wish the Holy Spirit would give me this gift to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver, bronze, cutting jewels, carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. What if we said that was the evidence of being filled with the Spirit? We'd be sunk, wouldn't we? God gave that gift to Bezalel so he could build the tabernacle. Turn over to Luke 1. There are a number of people who get filled with the Spirit in Luke 1. Did you know that? Luke chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. The angel Gabriel said to Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." What's John the Baptist supposed to be doing? Preaching a baptism of repentance, turning the hearts of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he's filled with the Spirit even before he's even born in order to fulfill that task. Look at verse 41 of Luke 1. "And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord.'" I think you would have to say that Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit here just in order to worship. She is so happy. She is so delighted. And by the way, she's the first person in the New Testament to call Jesus Lord, and she calls him Lord while he's still in the womb. And she says that there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. Turn the page to 167. Zacharias is filled with the Spirit. "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied." And there you have his great prophecy, ending that chapter. So here you have someone filled with the Spirit to do craftsmanship, someone filled with the Spirit to preach the gospel, someone filled with the Spirit to worship, someone filled with the Spirit to prophesy. Now turn over to the most famous one of all, Acts 2:4, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now that's a fulfillment of Acts 1:8. Jesus told them they would receive power when the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and they would be witnesses of His in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth. But what's interesting is that three things happened concurrently on the day of Pentecost. Three things happened concurrently. They were baptized in the Spirit, they were filled with the Spirit, and they spoke in tongues. Those three things happened concurrently, and the mistake that theologians and preachers have made is to assume that they are all equal, that they are all the same thing, that they are all the same experience. Because the Bible does not permit us to think that. The Bible sorts it out for us in one very important chapter, 1 Corinthians 12. I mentioned this just as an aside to assure you that being filled with the Spirit is not the baptism in the Holy Spirit, although it was on the day of Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says to a church that is divided, a church that has heresy in its midst, a church that is even tolerating immorality, he says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit," or more correctly, "in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is the legal action of Jesus Christ the baptizer. When you become a Christian, He does a legal action. He baptizes you into the Holy Spirit, into the body of Christ. It's what makes you part of the church. It's what unites you to Christ. It's what takes you out of Adam and unites you to Christ. That is the proper definition of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that was what was going on the day of Pentecost. The church was being publicly formed as a new body there, but at the same time, they were filled with the Spirit. Now, does it mean that they must always speak in tongues if they're filled with the Spirit, or we must? No. We're in 1 Corinthians 12, and if you look at verse 30, Paul says, "Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" You may have a note in your Bible, or it may be translated correctly, so that you understand that he expected negative answers. And the right way to translate is, all don't speak with tongues, do they? Yet all were baptized in one Spirit. Yet he would have told those Corinthians, like he tells the Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit. So the point is that they were baptized in the Spirit in Corinth. They could be filled with the Spirit. And the particular manifestation was not craftsmanship like Bezalel, or preaching like John the Baptist, or prophecy like Zechariah. And in the book of Acts, the particular manifestation was tongues. I won't detain you, but just to give you three other instances in the book of Acts, which I will not read to you. One's Acts 4:8, where Peter is filled with the Spirit and is able to preach. One is Acts 4:31, where the whole church is filled with the Spirit and the whole church speaks the Word of God with boldness, and there also is a quaking of the walls. Acts 13:9 tells about Paul being filled with the Spirit and his rebuking an evil spirit, confronting a demon, and being filled with the Holy Spirit in order to do that. These are all experiences of power which were sovereignly given to that person for that moment by the Holy Spirit. They were given for specific tasks at specific moments. And it still happens. I told you about my preacher friend of mine. I know instances in my own life where I know I've been filled with the Spirit and I've spoken a word of knowledge, or I have had a sense of power and authority in my preaching. And nearly all of you, I'm sure, can think of instances like that where the Holy Spirit has just somehow seemed to control you, has taken over you, given you unusual ability in some instance. But brothers and sisters, there is another kind of filling with the Spirit. And this is where it is so important that we read our Bibles carefully. Because there's another kind of filling with the Spirit rather than the momentary empowering, the temporary giving of some sort of great ability. And this other kind of filling with the Spirit is the kind that I believe Ephesians 5:18 is talking about. So to my third point in answering the question, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It is this. The person inside you can and should continuously control you in order to bear spiritual fruit. The person inside you can and should continuously control you in order to bear spiritual fruit. This is borne out by the whole structure of the Greek in the verse before us, because the correct expanded translation of Ephesians 5:18 would be, "Let the Holy Spirit continue to fill you." It is a continuous present tense. Let the Holy Spirit continue to fill you. Let me show you two scriptural examples of this. Look at Acts 6:3 through 6 in the passage about the first deacons. Acts 6:3 through 6. The disciples said, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, and so on. The deacons were men who were in a settled state. These were not men who were just following one supernatural happening after another. They were not men who were speaking in tongues one moment, exercising a word of wisdom the next, exercising a word of knowledge the next, healing somebody the next, and going to and fro as the Spirit zigzagged them through life. These were people who were perpetually, constantly, demonstrably, so everyone could see, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Look at Acts 11, 22 through 24. This is probably the most important passage about it. This is the end of Simon. This is probably about it. It talks about that unsung hero, Barnabas. And in verse 22, it says, "When news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith." Isn't that a description of what you'd like to be? She's a good woman, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He is a good boy, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. She is a good girl, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. It's a continuous condition, evidenced to everyone by daily, steady fruit. What is that fruit? Well, you know the fruit of the Spirit, don't you? Everybody's had to memorize it. Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, people who have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you look up that page at Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." You see what that's saying? That's saying the Spirit desires one thing, your flesh desires another. And James 4:5 makes the same point. He says, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. We've got the living Holy Spirit of God in us, and He desires things for us, and He yearns jealously. And what I'm about to say now must sound to many of you very unreformed and un-Calvinistic. And that is a pitiful thing, and I'm sorry for it, but I've got to stay biblical more than I've got to stay Calvinistic. Because we don't like the idea that God can desire something that He's not getting, or that the Holy Spirit can yearn for something that He's not getting. But brothers, if the Holy Spirit is yearning for something He's not getting, and He's desiring something He's not getting, and there's conflict and there's struggle, where's the problem? It's not with the Holy Spirit. Where's the resistance? What's the difficulty? It's us. It's we ourselves who are the difficulty, because we refuse to obey this command. This is a command to let the Spirit control us. And like all commands, we can refuse them after we become new creatures, because we still have the flesh to contend with. But my point is that the Holy Spirit can and should continue to control you in order to bear fruit. So that brings me to the second question that we all have about this passage. And that is, if these things be so, how can I be filled with the Holy Spirit? How can I be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, ask yourself this question. Paul's used the comparison of wine. How can you be filled with wine? You go where the wine is. You contrive to get the wine. You take a taste of the wine. And you keep on tasting and drinking the wine until you are filled with the wine. And brothers and sisters, it's the same with the new wine. It's the same with the Holy Spirit, and you already have a taste. He's inside you. Unless, of course, you're not a Christian here this morning. And in that case, everything that I'm talking about is hitting you rather externally. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you need the first and foremost work of the Holy Spirit, and that is the new birth. You need to be born again so that you'll be a new creature and you can embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. You can repent of your sins then. You can call Him Lord then. But if you can't now, it's because you're an old creature. It's because you're dead in trespasses and sins. And you need the Holy Spirit to give you new life. And obviously, the first thing for you to do is to cry to God and say, this preacher says I need to be born again and I can't do it. This preacher says I need to repent of my sins and I don't want to do that. This preacher says that I need to call Jesus Christ my Lord and I'm not ready for that. But this preacher is assuring me that I will not have abundant life if I don't do those things. He is assuring me that I will go to hell if I don't. Because that's exactly what this preacher is assuring you. So to whom will you go? Not to this preacher. I can't give you new life. I can't make you a new creature. I can't grant you repentance, which you'll never have unless it's granted. I can't make you call Jesus Lord and mean it. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can do that. And so your business is very much with God to say to you, give me a new heart. Give me a desire. Give me even an interest in the things that I know are ultimately for my well-being. But for those of you who already know Jesus, He wants you to taste and drink more of what's inside you. First, He wants you to read and ponder and learn the book He wrote. When Sproul studied at Free University of Amsterdam, first thing that happened was Professor Berkauer assigned them 26 books he wrote in Dutch. The Holy Spirit is assigning you 66 books in English that he wrote. And this one book is shorter than about three of Berkauer's. But you've got to read and ponder and learn the book that he wrote because it is He who is the ultimate author of this book. Furthermore, you have to love and honor the Lord that He glorifies. You have to concern yourself with what is right. I want to keep the Lord's commandments. I want to obey Him. You need to become more sensitive as to whether the courses of action that you're pursuing in your life are Christian or not. The Holy Spirit wants to lead and help and counsel you. And so often we're numb to Him or we tell Him to go away. I adjure you, pay attention when He convicts you of sin. When He tells you that something is not quite right, listen to that still small voice. Pay attention when He shows you the righteous way. Listen to His promptings when He prompts you to read the Word or to go to church or perhaps to call somebody and tell them, you know, how are you doing? And minister to them in some way. Heed His urgings. He's striving to make you like Jesus. And He's striving to make you sensitive to a holy, loving, righteous God. Let me just ask you a very pointed question. If you're not controlled by the Spirit, what is it that's keeping you from being? Is it pride? Do you want your own way at all costs? Or is it some sin that you're fearful you'll have to give up? You probably will have to give it up. What is it that's keeping you from saying, Lord, fill me with the Spirit. Control me. I want to follow You. I want to keep Your commandments. I want to love You. Being controlled by Him will certainly affect your fellowship with God. Certainly we can all imagine that being controlled by the Spirit would take us into a deeper depth of communion and joy in God than we've ever known before. We can imagine how it would energize our worship. We can imagine how it would revitalize our prayer. But I want to close with this last point. It will deeply affect your relationship with others because you will be a Christian who bears fruit. You'll be a fruit-bearing Christian, whether you ever speak in tongues or not. You will be a Christian who fulfills Galatians 5. The most helpful insight I ever got about our text today, being filled with the Spirit, I didn't get from a great theologian or a great preacher. I got it from one of the humblest pastors in the world. He's one whose work we support. He pastors the little church of Rabiawa in Papua New Guinea. Little jungle church there where I had the privilege of speaking a couple of years ago by dim oil lanterns in a little church under a thatched roof with bamboo walls. One of the most marvelous experiences of my life, and the pastor of that church is a young man named Mock. Sometimes David refers to him as Mark, but his name is really Mock, M-A-K. And all Mock really has is a New Testament and the Psalms written in pidgin with no notes. He doesn't have any commentaries. He doesn't have a concordance. As a matter of fact, when our brother David Sitton gave him a concordance, he was so thrilled that he didn't have to start over again at Matthew 1:1 whenever he wanted to find a verse. We have it so easy, friends. But you know what? There's a simplicity about Mock that gets to the heart of the issue better than the scholarship of trained theologians. What I've done today is have you chase around through the Bible to find other instances of being filled with the Spirit. And helpful as all that is, it's not going to be nearly as helpful as what I'm going to tell you Mock figured out. Mock figured out that what it means to be filled with the Spirit is probably on the same page and very near the command to be filled with the Spirit. Revolutionary. It's probably right there in the context. So you know what he told the congregation at Rabiawa? He said, you want to be filled with the Spirit of God? He said, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another in the fear of God, and that means wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And that means husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And that means children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And that means servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. In other words, Mock assumed that everything from Ephesians 5:19 to Ephesians 6:9 is evidence of being filled with the Spirit of God. And if you aren't obeying those, you have no right to claim that you are filled with the Spirit of God. And I think he's dead on. And I think that that's exactly what Paul would want us to think. He wrote this letter to the Ephesians, and the Ephesians didn't have concordances, and they couldn't chase all the way through the Bible, and they couldn't think, now what happened in Acts 2:4? You know, they couldn't do that. They just heard what Paul wrote. And what he was writing is, be filled with the Spirit first, and it will work out in every area of your life as you are controlled by the Spirit. It is all these human relationships and these ethical decisions that will show your family, your friends, your church, the world, and the devil, and all the angels that you are filled with the Spirit of God. Let's pray together. Dear God and Father, we thank you, Lord, for this great doctrine and for this great prospect that we might be so yielded and cooperative to your Holy Spirit that we might actually be in some small, tiny sense Christ-like. Father, we thank you that you have not left us to fight it alone. You have not left us to be merely moral, merely ethical, merely good people struggling along. You have sent us the Comforter. You have sent us the Helper. You have sent your very self to live inside us. Forgive us for going our own way, insisting on our rights, being contentious and disagreeable and prideful people, and forgive us of our sins that do grieve this person inside us. Help us, Lord God, to seek you in your word and in our prayer closet, and to listen to the promptings of the dynamic Spirit of God on each of our hearts. Fill us, we pray, with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.